Good evening. I want to begin by registering officially my disappointment that John discovered my plot with the clock. I'm not sophisticated enough to jam all of your cell phones. I know you can just look at that to see what time it is, so I thought I'd go old school, and even that didn't work. I will try to be timely tonight in what we have to cover. Put the battery back. I just hit it a bunch of times and it stopped. That's also how I fix things around the house. I hit it a few times and we call repairmen. So we are continuing to look this evening at a series of lessons that I've entitled Connecting Through Christ, Renewing Relationships in the Age of the Lonely Self. And as I mentioned last week, it's not so much about renewing relationships on the one-on-one level, although I hope what we think about will really help us along those lines, especially in the last couple of years. Probably all of us have noted or perhaps even experienced the fracturing of even longtime friendships and relationships personally, organizationally. It's been a very difficult year in which separation, sadly, has been a key theme for so many reasons. What we're thinking about is more the big picture of separations in life that are like earthquakes and result in the aftershocks of all these other kinds of separations. So one of the things that we focused our hearts on last week, for any of you who weren't here, is the separation that we can sometimes feel in life from the world itself, just the planet itself. We thought a lot about nature and how, in the words of the old hymn, this truly is our Father's world. And yet, as a result of the fall, and as a result of so many circumstantial things we thought about and will think about this evening, we, even as people recreated in Christ, can often feel like total strangers in our Father's world. We can feel isolated, alone, even in the midst of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there are these deep lonelinesses that is certainly common to people ever since the fall, when we separated ourselves from God to begin with. And yet, for reasons we'll think about, especially tonight and next week, we are feeling with a particularly intense pressure in our day. Also, as I mentioned last week, we're going to begin, as we did last week, and we'll end in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, in kind of a more devotional frame from Scripture. But this evening and then also next week is more cultural analysis, hopefully based on biblical principles, but using the lenses of Scripture to understand, to recognize, and, Lord willing, to diagnose some of the deeper pains and sense of lonelinesses, plural, that we're going through as a culture. So all of that to get into it this evening. Last week, we thought about separation from the world. Again, the planet, the place, nature, our Father's world. This evening, we want to think about a sense of separation from the Word. From the Word, and by that I mean God's Word. And in particular, we're going to look to a time in the history of the West, our cultural history, as it hopped the pond back across into Europe, when God's own people really began to come under the conviction that it was actually better to know God by pushing away from his written word. Now, I hope that sounds counterintuitive. I hope that for you in your relationship to the Lord, the written word of God is it. It's the word of God. And it is exactly what it claims to be. And that together with prayer and the fellowship of the saints and the sacraments and all of these are vital means by which the Lord maintains his connection to us. And yet there was a time in which devout Christians, people who love Jesus Christ, began to be convinced and eventually convicted as a matter of faith that it was actually better to know the Lord by way of putting, not so much putting away the book, but of putting away the idea that this book, the Bible, is actually nothing less than the living word of God Almighty down to every last detail and every last syllable. It was a major separation that took place, ironically, for the sake of knowing God. And yet, as we'll see, and I don't mean to trample on any raw nerves relationally here, but maybe you know of situations in which a troubled marriage will go through a time of of separation. And the idea is to eventually get back together, but we just need some time apart. But sadly, so many of those part-time separations end up in a full-time divorce. And that's what happened to Bible-believing Christians in the West when we began to push away from the Word of God. So those are some of the things we'll think about this evening. Let me fast forward into our day and describe some of the separations, some of the symptoms of that separation, some of the symptoms of that separation to see if it seems familiar. So for example, how many of you have ever encountered this kind of situation personally when you're perhaps witnessing, you're telling someone about the Lord, and this is someone who doesn't know the Lord, and at the end of the presentation, as it were, or even many conversations, the upshot is basically this: well, I'm glad that works for you. That sounds like a wonderful way for you to live. I'm glad that Jesus, the Bible, church, and all of that stuff, that really seems to be doing wonders in your own life. Keep at it. For me, not so much. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Ever had a situation like that? And the person isn't saying it out of kind of any malice or condescension or lack of love for you, but it's just, hey, you've got your thing, I've got my thing, and inside your soul is crying out, no, this isn't just true for me, this is just true. Jesus is Lord. And whether we acknowledge him or not, he is Lord, so why not acknowledge him? And the other person is firmly convinced in their own lack of faith that this is just a personal thing. Religion, connection to God, and really not so much religion as spirituality, it's personal and only personal. So keep it to yourself when it gets a little bit more hard-edged. Or how many of you have heard something like this? Well, I am a very spiritual person, but I'm not religious. Religion tends to suggest top-down rules and order and authority that is outside of us, that speaks to us, whereas spirituality wells up from within and in so many ways kind of rides with how we want to connect to whatever or whoever is out there. We could think of other symptoms of the day when it comes to understanding ourselves. How easy is it to get lost, mesmerized at all the different ways by which people are self-identifying? All of the different acronyms that come out more and more, and I'm this or I'm that, when this has never existed necessarily as a category before sometimes, but here we are. Different ways of understanding ourselves and of identifying ourselves way down deep. So all kinds of different symptoms we could think of. And maybe one that is a summary word to bring it all together. Would you agree that we live in a very anxious age? Also a very angry age. But we also live in some ways in an unprecedented way, anxiously. So much of what I'm saying here, I recognize, sounds like oversimplification. I'll try to dive into the particulars as we go. And I don't mean for this to sound like a speech, when I was young, get off my lawn, and that kind of thing. But there really is something to the last several decades. And you can read the sociology, and you can look at the stats in terms of suicidality, in terms of all kinds of deep, soul-deep issues, to the point where we are just, as a society, trembling in anxiety. And I praise God for the fact that we are more sensitive these days to mental illness and that there's an openness to actually talk about those kinds of things rather than that's just a lack of faith kind of harshness that unfortunately we still see in some Christian circles. And yet I don't just mean particular struggles within our own body and soul, but just as a culture, it's like anxiety is in the air we breathe. It's just the collective mood of the atmosphere. It's just riddled with trembling anxiety. For some of us, life feels on a daily basis like a constant nervous trembling. And again, there's all kinds of reasons for that, and I especially don't want to oversimplify on something that's so often personal, but this is the day and age in which we live. These are the separations that we're dealing with. And so I want to ask the question for a few minutes and try to dive into a little bit of an answer. How did we get there? You've perhaps heard in Pittsburgh when you've asked directions, you can't get there from here, which you know at some level is a lie because you have to be able to get there, but you hear that kind of thing. Well, I want to suggest some connections between what we did centuries ago, where we are today. And I want to begin, if you have your outline there. There is an outline in the back. Hopefully everyone was able to get a hold of that. Roman numeral 1, understanding such a time as this. If you found yourself, in light of some of the things that I've just mentioned, just kind of scratching your head, and if you're like me, you feel nothing but scalp there. Whenever someone mentions, by the way, the Lord knows the number of hairs on our head, that gets less and less impressive the more I praise God for all of it, and I'm glad he cares for us beyond the numbers of our head, but I mean, even I can, anyway. If you've ever found yourself scratching your head as to just the way life is anymore, especially perhaps with reference to the way life used to be as you've experienced it growing up, and you think, this just doesn't make any sense. All these issues of today, the issues that are on the front burner headlines, the things that are just coming out on a daily basis, it's not just odd, it makes no logical sense. How can people think this way? How can they live this way? It's so inconsistent, it's on and on and on and on. If you felt that frustration, let me make you feel worse for a minute. Okay. This is what we do as people who are our pastors. We create the problem, then we counsel the problem, create the problem, counsel the problem, stay in business. Okay. Let me make you feel a little bit worse. Everything we're seeing today actually makes perfect sense. When you really trace it back, the things that we're seeing today that seem to defy the simple laws of logic, that seem so radically counterintuitive as to what it means to be a human, it makes total sense, even logically, if we look at the steps that our culture has taken, if we see it from the perspective, especially of those who are growing up in this anxiety-riddled atmosphere and have never known anything different. So Roman numeral 1, understanding such a time as this, point A, not so special forces. Here's a story. I realize we're speaking fairly abstractly so far, at least I am, and hopefully this will bring it down to some concrete connectedness here. When I was serving as the pastor of the Providence RP Church in the South Hills of Pittsburgh, and this was from 2006 till about 2013 when the Lord called us up here, I served on session with a couple of different men, and this was maybe several years into my pastorate, and we were going to have a meeting over at the house of one of the ruling elders. And so we were there, and some of you know him, C.J. Williams. He's our Old Testament professor at RPTS, wonderful man. C.J. and I were serving on session. C.J. is actually the founding pastor of Providence, and we were going to meet with one other gentleman who was also on the session, and we're going to meet at C.J.'s house that night. And so I tend to be paranoid as a lifestyle, and I also have a background in martial arts, which allows me to weaponize that paranoia, so it's really fun. And one of the things that I do whenever I show up to a room, I scan the room, I look for the exits, I look to see who's there, what threat level they seem to represent, and I always make sure that if I do feel there are multiple threats that I have my back against the wall. Whenever I'm working in a coffee shop, which I love to do, I always want a seat with my back toward the wall where I can scan the entirety or as much of the entirety of the room as I can, because if you're fighting multiple opponents, you don't want people coming in behind you. And so there I was. It was CJ's house, so known and trusted friend. His wife and kids were out for the evening. It was just going to be us as a session there for a few hours. But I scanned the room anyway. And CJ's making small talk, how you doing? I'm pretending that I'm interested in such small talk as I'm scanning the room and everything seems safe and we go on. But then I notice something's weird, something's not right. Because the other member of the session, a gentleman named Jay, was not there yet. And Jay was even more obnoxiously punctual than I tend to be. And so I kept making small talk with CJ, thinking, where is Jay? He's supposed to be here this evening. He's always early. What is going on? And then all of a sudden, a couple of minutes into the small talk, I hear, hi, Rut. And it wasn't from CJ. And I looked across the living room, which I had thoroughly scanned with my martial arts trained, paranoid, weaponized eyes. And there was Jay, sitting right there in a chair, probably as far as I am from Russ. And he had been there the entire time. And he had that goofy, wicked grin on his face that let me know that he was enjoying freaking me out. Jay, and some of you actually might know him, Jay is in the Special Forces. And while he never told me how he did it, he explained to me later that what he did is an exercise in what's called forced perspective. Before I even knew it, and certainly without my permission, Jay had somehow manipulated my perceptions to the point where I could not see him, even though he was right there in the room. This sounds ridiculous. This sounds like the stuff of just paranoia, which I already admitted to. You're not going to get me on that. But it really happened. It really happened, and apparently he'd done it before. So again, he wouldn't tell me the techniques, but it was a forced perspective. Because of things happening to me that I didn't understand, I saw the room a certain way, and I couldn't even see what was literally right in front of my face. Now, let me make an application and then a connection to what we're dealing with this evening. We all, to one degree or another, are dealing with forced perspective in our lives. There are ways in which we view life. We just call it common sense. Anybody who has a brain in their mind would look at this issue this way. And yet so often, it's a result of forced perspective. For example, when it comes to Scripture and our understanding of Scripture, one of the things we really need to do is to try to understand ourselves as interpreters of Scripture. Because of forced perspective, that can come from the way we grow up, the teachers we've had, the teachers we didn't have, all kinds of influences, perhaps traumas in our life, we view life in a certain way, and sometimes that way keeps us from seeing what's right there in front of us, and we don't realize it. This hit me really hard when I was reading through James, one of my favorite books in Scripture, and I came across James chapter 5. And James chapter 5, if you're familiar with that, opens with this just invective, this launching of anger against the wealthy. Woe to you who are wealthy. And James really communicates the Lord's own anger at these wealthy people, these believers, and yet these people who were withholding wages from their workers. James says, the Lord of hosts has heard their cry, and now you need to start crying because judgment is coming. Woe to the wealthy. And as I read that, I'm thinking, yeah, those selfish billionaires, they have so much money. They could solve so many of the world's problems, or at least get us a lot further in research and humanitarianism, if they would just shave off a couple of billion, which is no problem for them to begin with. They really need to read James 5, especially if they name the name of Jesus Christ as a believer. But then I took a step back, and looking not just at the text, I started to survey my own life through the eyes of people not like me. And this is B, reading Scripture as a short, middle-class white guy. Hey, I am a short, middle-class white guy. That's my situation in life. And when I start to look at my situation in life, I begin to realize that every single moment I have ever lived in this world, I have had immediate access to more wealth than the vast majority of people in human history and that are alive today can possibly even imagine having, let alone having as a daily factor of life. In other words, I am stinking rich. And James 5 is aimed at me. What am I doing with my money? Are the material benefits that I enjoy the result of someone else's suffering or not being paid proper wages for their work? Do I even care to investigate such things, or do I just go on my daily merry way, loving Jesus, thinking nothing's wrong, nothing's up with the way I spend my money or don't spend my money? And meanwhile, the Holy Spirit has placed within James chapter 5 something that looks my heart straight in the eye and says, you need to think about this. But I missed it. For so long, I completely missed it. And yet it was right there. Forced perspective. I'm a short, middle-class white guy when I go to the scriptures. Nothing wrong with that. Middle class might change someday. Short and white, I don't think are going anywhere short of the eschaton. But that's my perspective. And it colors the way I view the scriptures and sometimes distorts the way that I view the scriptures, or at least prevents me from getting the meaning that the Lord has so clearly put there. So here's what I'd say to you this evening with regard to our culture. When it comes to God and when it comes to the Bible, we collectively, I'm not presuming anything about you individually, we collectively are operating under a forced perspective. And it's been that way for centuries, not throughout history, but for centuries, particularly in the West. We are operating under a forced perspective, and you can sum it up this way. There are and there will continue to be, when it comes to Scripture, debates about whether the Bible is true, debates about whether the Bible is accurate, about whether you can rely on it. And there's all kinds of those debates. They've been there. They will continue. And yet, by and large, in so many ways, especially if you've experienced what I mentioned earlier as symptoms of the time, these days, as a culture, we're not so much worried about whether the Bible is inaccurate, because we already believe that the Bible is impossible. Inaccurate? Yeah, probably, more than likely, but even more fundamentally, we think the Bible is impossible. Not that it's not physically there, but what the Bible claims to be. It claims to be the breathed out word of God, which Jesus says in Matthew 5 with reference to the Old Testament, in our terms, down to the dot on the I and the cross on the T, it's the word of God. And Paul says of the Old Testament as well, but with application to all scripture is God-breathed. Peter refers to the writings of Paul as scripture. Again, we live and breathe as Christians, hopefully, with the conviction that the Bible really is God's word, but culturally, that conviction is not only there, it's considered absurd, and not only absurd anymore, but it just doesn't even register. It's like my friend Jay in the room. It's just not there. You can't see it. It doesn't make any sense to act as if something is there that can't be there. We believe that the Bible is impossible. We believe culturally God can't speak. Or at least he cannot speak in a way that is direct, that is word for word, and that is binding not only on me, but on everybody else as well. Again, it's not so much an angry, can't do that, although there are definitely angry atheists out there. They're militant and they're loud, certainly. But it's just settled into our heart as a collective culture that God can't speak. Why would God do that? God speak? No. The question is, how did we come about that conviction? And I grant you, some of this is oversimplifying, but there's some substance to it as well. And I'd love follow-up questions and conversations afterward. But Roman numeral 2, the sound of silence. Okay, the sound of silence. I hope it's okay. Is that a familiar song to people? Both versions? There we go, Simon and Garfunkel. I hope it's not a terrible thing to say that I actually prefer the Disturbed version, but that can get me kicked out of certain places, so I won't mention that. And then A underneath that, O come, O come, Immanuel. And by that Immanuel, I am referring to a philosopher named Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant, he lived from 1724 to 1804. And in Kant's day, one of the things that he wanted to do is, in essence, to clean up the church's image. There had been, again, oversimplifications, I know. There had been so many wars in Europe where one Christian cause and one Christian nobleman fights against another Christian nobleman. Everything was territorial. We even had a war from 1618 to 1648. Anyone know the title of that war? 30 Years' War, exactly. People were so tired of fighting, they gave that war the most boring title ever in history. so much conflict and so much of it with all sides slaughtering one another in the name of Jesus and the glorious spread of his kingdom. And people were weary. And Immanuel Kant, who is a Titanic-level philosopher, not in the sense of one who sunk, but just the massive nature of his thought, again, oversimplifying, Kant comes along and says, this idea that God speaks directly to us is strange. How could a being so immense, so unsearchable, so unfathomable, so glorious as God speak to us in and through something like this? And so Kant set up a structure of viewing life, a perspective that came to be not just forced but willingly embraced in Western Europe, where God and absolute moral truth and life as it actually is, the way things really are, exists way up here, but we exist down here on the level of what Kant called the phenomena, just the daily interactions with life. And Kant thought, if God is going to speak to us directly, it's going to be just through the reason that he's given us, our ability to think things out logically. And part of his motivation here is, it seems like when people get really particular with Christian doctrine, they start killing each other. Whereas we've got all these other religions that are beginning to rise in Europe, like the religion of Islam, for example, wouldn't it be better for everyone to get along based on the basics of God? What can we know about God just by thinking? Well, we can know that God is good. We can know that God is just because we have a sense of evil in this world and we know that God has to bring it to judgment. But beyond that, doctrinal details like Trinity or God becoming incarnate, fully God, fully man, that's not reasonable. And if it is true, we don't need it on the phenomenal level. And we certainly don't need to be fighting about it. And so the idea that God does not want to speak to us directly in a book became increasingly popular. And Kant had all kinds of philosophical groundings for these. I'm happy to point you to sources on that. But his idea became more and more popular across what we would now refer to as Western Europe, and it was popular among believers. God is so worthy. God is so deserving of worship. How could we ever think that he would speak to us in something so mere and so common as a book? And if we would all just focus on the basics of what could be known by God, Kant was by no means an atheist. In fact, in his day, if you look at some of the readings, even the term atheist doesn't really mean atheist as we would think of. Sometimes when people would call each other atheists, they just meant, yeah, you believe in a God, but you believe he's not personally involved in the world. Okay, Kant was putting a distance between us and God, particularly God and the Bible, and calling it praise. Now, the rhetorical question I want to ask here and try to answer in our last 6 minutes is, why would Christians buy into that? I mean, if Pastor George invited a guest preacher to come and fill the pulpit, and his sermon was all about how the Bible cannot actually be the Word of God, but it's still great that it's from God, hopefully that pastor is never invited back. And hopefully you're talking to Pastor George about why would you invite them? Okay, there's all kinds of awkward conversations that would need to ensue. So why would Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians filled with the Holy Spirit ever come to embrace as a matter of praise this idea that the Bible cannot possibly be God's word in the way that we understand it? Well, here's the idea, and again, I'll try to give an illustration for it. If you have seen the film, let me ask you, how many of you have seen the film The Last Samurai? Does that sound familiar? Tom Cruise film. It's sort of a spoiler, but not really a spoiler when you know how Hollywood works. Tom Cruise is a white Westerner who saves a far-off empire full of Far Easterners. And anyway, that's kind of be the way that it goes. I love this movie, actually, for a lot of different reasons. But the reason that I bring it up to you is to illustrate what's going on and what happened in the West. So quick backstory in our final 300 seconds here. Tom Cruise plays a Civil War era, I believe he was a captain fighting for the North, and yet whose commanding officer ordered Cruise and others to commit atrocities against the Native American people. And after he gets out of the service, Cruise, whose name was Nathan Algren, just can't deal with life. He becomes drunk, he wanders from one show to another making money, until finally one of his former soldiers comes to him and says, hey, I've got a great opportunity for you to make some money. The emperor in Japan wants Westerners to come and to train his army. And the reason the emperor wants his army trained is because there are a bunch of samurai, renegade samurai warriors, who are sabotaging the emperor's efforts to westernize the empire. So if you're keeping up with all of that, Tom Cruise's character says, yeah, you give me $500 a month, I'll kill anybody you want. And so he goes to Japan, and he teaches the emperor's army how to fight the samurai. Now, what happens is, as Cruise is training these soldiers, you learn of the behind-the-scenes workings of a particularly corrupt politician named Omura. Omura really wants the empire to be westernized. The samurai that are fighting against him want the traditional ways, the old noble way of spirit and of honor, and they think that this way is being compromised. So it all comes to a head in this particular scene, where the emperor has called a meeting and he wants to discuss this. The emperor, by the way, is a 16-year-old boy, and he's scared. He wants to westernize, but the samurai who's been leading the rebellion against him is his former teacher, and he loves that teacher, Katsumoto. And so he invites Katsumoto to come into this meeting, and Omura, the corrupt politician, is there as well. Katsumoto representing the old ways, Omura representing the modernizing, the westernizing of the empire. And as Katsumoto enters the assembly, Omura notices that he's brought his sword. Now, the samurai's sword is his soul. He always has it with him. And Omura says to Katsumoto, you need to relinquish that sword. There are no weapons allowed in this assembly. Katsumoto says, this sword serves the emperor. Only he may give me such a command. And so the emperor is on a throne, shrouded in darkness. He's visible, not like Jay, but you can't really see him because he's shrouded in darkness because he's too holy to approach that close. The emperor is a living god in this culture. And so Katsumoto, who loves the emperor, who believes his rebellion is serving the emperor, goes before the emperor, bows, and holds his sword up before him. And it's as if the fate of the entire empire hangs in the balance. What will the emperor do? Will the emperor say, keep your sword, I will honor you in the way that you want this empire to be? Or will he say, put away your sword, effectively agreeing with Omura and westernizing the empire, materializing it? And the emperor says, nothing. He's too scared to speak up. So Omura speaks up for him, and he says something tactically brilliant. He says, the emperor's voice is too pure to be heard in this assembly. Think about that. The emperor's voice is too pure to be heard in this assembly. Who could object? Somebody in the back row says, well, I want to hear the emperor's voice. Of course not, you blasphemer, how dare you? Omura convinces a crowd full of emperor worshipers, true devotees of the emperor, that he wants to be silent and that it is more reverent to not ask him to speak. And at that point, it's brilliant film work. The camera zooms in on Katsumoto and a tear falls from his eye because he knows he's lost. And he'll be expected to commit ritual suicide as an honorable samurai warrior. Eventually, Tom Cruise saves the day. Tom Cruise even gets the wife of a samurai he killed earlier in battle to fall for him by the end of the film. but this is Tom Cruise. He can apparently rock a kimono. Here's the comparison, because I know I'm out of time. Immanuel Kant by no means was a conniving politician like Omura, but what he managed to do through his philosophical writings is to convince Christians that God wanted to be silent, that it was more reverent to approach God as a silent God who, yes, speaks to us through our reason, but doesn't give us the doctrinal details like we have in Scripture. And when you're convinced by a voice that powerful, that truly wants to honor God, that God's silence is on purpose, well, there you have it. You have a purposeful separation from the Bible as an act of praise to God. And of course, the further we push away from the written word of God, the further unraveled we become in our humanity. And ironically enough, we'll get into this next week, it was a raving atheist, a brilliant atheist named Nietzsche who came along and said, you can't do it this way. I mean, I want nothing to do with Christianity, but you can't do it this way. You can't pretend that there's a God, that you worship this Jesus, and then get rid of his Bible and pretend you can just live on the ethics. Nietzsche ironically said, you need the doctrine, you need the details if you want to live out the ethics and the morals. Kant said, no, we just want the morals. So the sanity of a madman. But what we have several centuries later, baked into our collective conscience as a culture, is this idea that God can't speak. It would be unworthy of him to speak. Why would he speak in that way? And so when you hear and when you see those symptoms in our day of just the disconnect and the, yeah, that's great for you, but doesn't apply to me, instead of getting frustrated and angry, let's weep. And let's love the person that we're talking to. And let's introduce them to the true Immanuel, or at least the Immanuel more worthy of the name. And again, Kant was trying to serve the Lord. I'm not faulting his motives. And yet one of the major ironies of Western history, philosophy, and theology is that Kant was named Immanuel, which means God with us. And that is the essence of Christianity. He doesn't stay silent. He comes to us in our flesh and spoke to us and loved us and gave his life for us. And through him, we reconnect to God and therefore each other, and as we thought about the natural world itself. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at some of the particular ways in which these separations show up in our culture and then work our way back toward thinking about connecting in practical ways in the midst of these with our Lord, who is our life itself. Let me pray, and then if we can close by singing Psalm 19b, about the word of God and about God speaking to us and its blessing to our life. Let's pray.
Did you ever see the book in 2012?
I have not. I have not.
Okay.
I will be very interested. As a naturally paranoid person, I have to see that movie. Make sure I'm not missing anything. Thank you. That's excellent, Jay. Thank you very much. Let's pray. All right. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Lord, bless us as we think these things. Help us to see life through the lenses you've provided in Scripture. Lord, help us to see our own hearts. Help us to recognize the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. And I pray that we would know all the more truly day by day and even palpably that our Savior is Immanuel, God with us by his Spirit. We praise you in the name of your Son. Amen.